not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, and until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way then against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the nations of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt and with the tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouraging and comforting words, and I also thank you for the sobering and warning words, Lord, and they are here for our instruction, our edification, and to point us towards you. And I just pray that as we examine Deuteronomy 28 today, convict us in any areas that we need to be convicted, guide us back on the right path if we have gone astray. And Lord, I just pray that we would be overwhelmed by your goodness and grace and the fact that you continually pursue us even when we are unfaithful to you, and that faithfulness and your mercy and your grace would draw us to a place of repentance in any areas of our lives in which we are misaligned with your will and your commandments. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, good evening to all of you here and those watching at home. For those who don't know me, my name is Raymond, and I am one of the community group leaders here at Shorebreak. We go over the sermons each week with a group of people, and we just discuss and try to unpack what we've learned. And over the past few years, I've had the privilege of co-leading a group with my esteemed homie, David Shashakin. And if you've been here for a little while, you know that a few weeks ago that we embarked upon a sermon series in the book of Esther. And a few years ago, we embarked upon a sermon series through the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, they are coming out of oppression and slavery, and they are entering into the promised land. And in Esther, we find them in exile in a foreign land, not their own. And so I just want to fill in some of the gaps. Leo started to do this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to add some more detail into explaining what happened in between Exodus and Esther. Why is it that as the Lord was leading them into their own land, they ended up eventually in a foreign land under foreign rulership? And so that's why we are going to go through Deuteronomy 28 today. But let me just back up to the beginning and work our way up through the story. As most of you already know, the Bible is basically the story of God's rescue mission, and it explains how sin entered into the world through one man's rebellious choice, and how generation after generation of people down to this present day have have basically chosen to join in that rebellion against God instead of learning from the mistakes of their human ancestors. And the consequences of this for humans are separation from God, spiritual deformation, and physical decay. And all of these things, of course, are destined to result in eternal ruin for each person who just persists in this way of life. And God's initiative, thankfully, thank God, since the first act of rebellion has been to pursue reconciliation with humans and their complete body and soul restoration. But from the human side of things, the Bible is basically the story of four families. First of all, the story of Adam and Eve, whose choices to disobey God led to a disaster with universal consequences. Then it's the story of Noah and his family, whose faith in God led to their salvation from what otherwise would have been God's destruction of all humanity. And then it's the story of Abraham and Sarah, whose descendants, the ethnic Hebrew people, were appointed to basically show the rest of humanity the pathway to unity with God. And then finally, it's the story of God's family, which is a multi-ethnic collection of people who turn away from their sins and they pledge loyalty to the one true God precisely because they believed that Hebrew testimony. But the point of this sermon, of course, is to explore the history of God's relationship with the family of Abraham and Sarah. About 3,400 years ago, the Hebrew people entered into the land that would become their own nation state, which we know as Israel. And they were led by a man named Joshua, who was appointed to speak to the Hebrew people on behalf of God. Joshua, of course, took over that job from Moses, who led the people of Israel for several decades prior to his death in about approximately 1408 BC. But before Moses died, he warned the people of Israel that their nation would only survive as long as loyalty to God is what defined them. But unfortunately, not only did Moses warn the people about the consequences of turning away from God, but he also predicted that they would ignore his warnings and suffer disaster after disaster as a consequence. Now, we see this happening, first of all, after Moses died, in what is known in the field of biblical studies as the cycle of the judges, or the cycle of sin. And the judges were, as many of you know, in a non-spiritual sense, saviors of Israel. They were appointed to lead the nation to deliverance from oppression inflicted upon them from outside enemies whenever God would allow these enemies to rise up. And so the cycle of the judges was basically this. It's seven parts. Number one, the people of Israel would betray God through sin and idolatry. Then number two, God would remove his blessing and protection from Israel as a consequence of their rebellion. Number three, in Israel's weakened state, the outside enemies would overtake Israel. They would attack and overtake Israel. Number four, the people of Israel would recognize that this oppression and affliction that they are experiencing was the consequence of their unfaithfulness to God, and so they would repent of their sin and cry out to the one true God for help. Number five, God would appoint a judge to save Israel. Number six, Israel would enjoy a period of blessing and faithfulness to God. Number seven, the judge who rescued Israel would die. And then the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. Now, the word judge comes from the Hebrew word shafat, and it's used more than 200 times in the Old Testament and is usually translated as judge, either speaking about a job title or speaking about an action, the action or the activity of judging. But depending on the context, the word could also be translated as govern. And in fact, the judges served as governors over Israel whenever their role of delivering the nation from its enemies was over. And there were about 12 judges who are recorded in the book of Judges, who served over the course of three plus centuries. But the last judge was a man named Samuel, who was born in about 1100 BC. And many scholars believe that he is most likely to have written the book of Judges. And when Samuel became elderly, he began to groom his sons to be the judges of Israel. But unfortunately, his sons grew up to be wicked men. And so the elders of Israel did not trust them to lead the nation after Samuel died. And this is when they asked Samuel to appoint a king over Israel to lead instead of his sons. But apparently these elders didn't recognize that kings are just as human and prone to sinfulness as anyone else. But God made provision in what you might call God's constitution that they could ask for a king. And so God commanded Samuel to obey the voice of the people, even though God himself was grieved that essentially they were rejecting God as their king. Unfortunately, perhaps predictably, the kings ended up presiding over worse periods of national rebellion against God than ever took place during the cycle of the judges. In fact, the monarchy became so corrupt so quickly that 10 tribes of Israel broke away from it in 931 BC and started a brand new kingdom. And so the new kingdom was called the Kingdom of Israel, and the other kingdom took on the name the Kingdom of Judah. And Judah was primarily led by evil kings throughout its history, although Judah, unlike Israel, at least had some good kings. And a few years ago I did this, but I'll do it now. This is basically the way the Bible describes the kings of both kingdoms. First, the kings of Israel. The first king was a rebel. The second king was bad. Then there was a wicked king, then an evil king, then a sinful king, a king that was full of iniquity, then an extra bad king, then a king who was the worst to that point, followed by a disobedient king, and then a mostly rotten king, and a king who was not good, but better than the rest at least, and a king that was non-compliant, a king that was wayward, one that was badly behaved, one that was abysmal, one who was full of vice, one who was horrible, and then one who was idolatrous, one who was awful, and then one who was appalling. Now, the kings of Judah, one who was mostly bad, and then one who was mostly perverted, and finally a good king, and then a righteous king, and then a terrible king, and a bad king, and then a mostly virtuous king, and a mostly wholesome king, and a mostly respectable king, and then a worthy king. So they had a string of good kings. But then there was a heinous king. And then Hezekiah, the best king, came along. But after him, there was a depraved king until he repented in the end. And then a treacherous king. And then Josiah was a great king, but the last wholesome king. Because after Josiah, there was a dreadful king, and then a degenerate king, and then a frightful king, and finally a foolish king. Now, all of this is recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which scholars believe was originally meant to be one volume. I'm going to put a pause and just make a parenthetical statement here that hopefully if you've read the Bible and you've read Judges and you've read Kings, you understand that as believers in the one true God, we should not look to politics as our hope. And whenever I say that, some people accuse me as being something of a wanting to withdraw from society and wanting to totally give up on civics and on being a part of the political process. That is not the case at all. In fact, I believe that as Christians, we are obligated to participate and we are obligated to vote for the most wholesome, the most righteous candidates and causes that we can. But I only have one vote in the United States of America, and I cannot put my hope in the fact that things are going to go my way politically, because they may not. And so if my hope is in the political process, my well-being is going to be up and down, because I'm going to be up when things are going my way, and I'm going to be down when things are not going my way. And as we've seen with kings and judges, any gains, even in virtue, morality, that come from politics are usually limited and they are short-lived. And so I do participate in politics, but I do not place my hope in politics. I do not invest more time and money in politics than I do in proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom to those who don't know him, in the hopes that more and more people will choose to come under God's lordship and be a part of his invisible kingdom, which will one day become visible on the day when he chooses to inaugurate that. Okay, end of parenthetical statement. But all of this was predicted by Moses in the 15th century BC. And as I've discussed and said, a pretty good summary of what basically happens in Judges and Kings is basically found in Deuteronomy 28, which is just an extended quotation from Moses. Interestingly, the book, or the chapter of Deuteronomy 28 is 68 verses long. And if you add up the books of Judges, 1 Kings and 2 Kings together, they are 68 chapters long. So it's just amazing to me how many parallels there are between the warnings and the prophecies of Deuteronomy 28 and what we see in Judges and Kings. And I want you to notice, we're not going to go over the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 28, but I want you to notice that the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 detail the blessings that will come to the people of Israel if they are faithful to God. Not perfect, but faithful as the direction of their life. And the last 54 verses detail the curses and the consequences that will come if the people of Israel disobey God. And I think if we read all of the wonderful, universal, all-encompassing, just abundant promises that God gives his people, they should have been motivated enough to worship God by hearing about all of the blessings that would accompany doing so in verses 1 to 14, even if no curses had been threatened. And it would have been reasonable for them to obey God just to avoid the curses of verses 15 through 68, even if the spectacular promises of verses 1 to 14 hadn't been promised. And so they had everything to gain and nothing to lose by following God, and everything to lose and nothing to gain by not following him. But generation after generation failed to pass on to the next the importance of following God. And so each generation basically had to learn the hard way, as we will see. But after Moses finished speaking the words of Deuteronomy 28, he said in Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, "I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the works of your hands." So because of the fact that they will do evil, God will turn them over to evil nations who are more evil than the way they are behaving, as a punishment. Now, even though, again, the entire chapter of Deuteronomy 28 gives a pretty good overview of the nation of Israel's collapse, for the sake of time, we're going to just examine their downfall through the middle five verses of the chapter, which is verses 33 to 37. So let's look at those. Moses says, "A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." So because of the fact that the cycle of sin, repentance, and backsliding happens so many times, some of these prophecies and predictions have multiple fulfillments. So let's break this down a little bit. Verses 33 and 34 say, of Deuteronomy 28, a nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. Keep the phrase oppressed and crushed in the back of your mind. This prophecy finds its fulfillment, first of all, in the book of Judges, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. And that passage reads, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So when the people of Israel realized that this oppression was coming upon them because of their rebellion and unfaithfulness to God, they cried out to the Lord after these 18 years of oppression, and God raised up a man named Jephthah as judge to deliver them. The passage I just read from Judges mentions Baal and Ashtaroth. And in the ancient Near East, Baal was worshipped as the god of fertility, both for humans and for agriculture. And Ashtaroth was worshipped paradoxically as both the goddess of love and the goddess of war. But the really terrible thing about this and all forms of idol worship, besides the fact that they're just a waste of time because there are no other gods except the one true God, Yahweh, the other gods are just demons impersonating supreme being. But besides being a waste of time, the horrible thing about this kind of idol worship is because when God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he made it clear that the reason he was doing so was in order to have an exclusive relationship with them. In fact, when God inflicted a series of plagues on the Egyptians so that they would release the Israelites from captivity, most, if not all, of those disasters were intended to specifically target and show the inferiority of an Egyptian god. And so God was trying not only to liberate the Israelites from physical slavery in Egypt, but also psychological and spiritual slavery to the Egyptian gods. And the one true God wanted his people to know who he is and the relationship that he desired to have with them, and to pass along that story of deliverance from each generation to the next. But obviously, each generation failed to pass along the story to their children of who God is and the relationship he desires to have with them. However, God is gracious, and he gave every generation the opportunity to place their full trust in him whenever they recognized that they were experiencing affliction because of turning away from the one true God. And so whenever each generation cried out to him in repentance, he would deliver them from their enemies, just as we see in Judges chapter 11 when he delivers them from the 18 years of oppression in Judges 10. Moving down a little bit, verse 36 says, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. This passage is first highlighted most clearly in 722 BC. And this is after the period in which the kingdom or the nation of God's people divided into two kingdoms, again, one called Israel and the other Judah. And because of the fact that Israel fell far more severely into sin much more quickly, God brought this judgment upon Israel first. And we see this in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. And that passage says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on the harbor, the river Gazan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. When it says that they feared other gods, it means that they respected or honored other gods. And so because of the fact that they honored other gods, the one true God turned them over to the nation, to a nation that worshiped those gods. And so after the kingdom of Israel was brought into captivity by the Assyrians, they were eventually destroyed so that only the Hebrew people from the kingdom of Judah remained from God's people. But unfortunately, Judah didn't last a whole lot longer than Israel did. And I believe that verse 37 of Deuteronomy 28 previews Judah's demise. And that passage basically says, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the people where the Lord will lead you away. And this actually began to take place during the reign of one of Israel's, or Judah's, best kings, and that's Hezekiah, who reigned for 30 years. And for this story, we're going to look at the book of 2 Chronicles, which, of course, tells the same stories as the books of 2 Kings, but with some other details added. In verses 8 and 9 of 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah acknowledges that because of Judah's unfaithfulness to God, quote, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, Hezekiah ended up leading the nation of Judah back to worship of the one true God after a period of moral decline under the wicked king Ahaz. So God granted Judah victory over its enemies and an era of peace. But then Hezekiah died in about 686 BC. 100 years later, Judah's final downfall came when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, which is part of modern-day Iraq. This is what God said in pronouncing judgment against Judah and allowing them to go into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, and a taunt, and a curse, and all the places where I shall drive them. And that's in Jeremiah 24:9. Again, this is how the people of Judah ended up in exile. And in 539 BC, the world empire leadership changed hands once again from the Babylonians to the Persians. And that is where we're going to pick up the story of Esther with the people of Judah in the kingdom under the reign of the Persians in the 5th and 4th centuries. But I want to just wrap up by saying this is not merely the story of the failure of the Hebrew people. This is an indictment on all of human nature, not merely the corruption of God's old covenant people. Again, it's about all of us. And this presents a very, perhaps, depressing and sobering commentary on human nature because it helps us to see how helpless we are to overcome our own evil human tendencies. And if the Bible were only comprised of judges and kings, it would be merely depressing, and that would be it. That would be our only takeaway. But thankfully, those books are a part of a larger story. As I mentioned at the beginning, the Bible is the story of God's rescue mission, and he has promised that he will succeed in that mission. In the 8th century BC, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God promised to bring eternal protection from enemies and forgiveness of sin to his covenant people, the Hebrew people, who repent before the day of judgment. Isaiah tells us that God will be the ultimate king and the ultimate judge. In Isaiah 33, verses 22 and 24, God says, "For the Lord is," this is a prophecy of a declaration of what the people, God's people, will say in the future. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. They prey and spoil in abundance, then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." And the same benefits that are enjoyed by the Hebrew worshipers of the one true God when they enter God's eternal kingdom will be true for all of us who put our faith in Jesus. And I'll close here with a quote from the Apostle John, who prophesies in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Speaking of the end times, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pray. Lord, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your warnings, but I thank you that your warnings, even your discipline, are meant to lead us to a place of repentance. And I thank you that you recognize our weakness, you recognize our frailty, our sinfulness, and in your new covenant, you have poured out the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome those things. We are not on our own with wrestling with our own internal evil impulses. And I thank you that even though society around us may be dominated by people who have not turned to you for help from their own evil impulses, and they are just acting upon their evil impulses, and we see the moral decay of society around us, I pray that human culture, human government is not our hope, but our hope is in you, who will one day institute your kingdom on earth and inaugurate a reign of righteousness, Lord. You will be the great eternal judge and the great eternal king, and we will bow down before you and worship you and lead lives of virtue before you, loving each other, loving you, and worshiping you for all eternity. Lord, I just pray that, again, if there are areas of misalignment in our lives with you, you would help us to correct those things, Lord. Highlight those things by your Holy Spirit so that we could begin to live out and increasing faithfulness, your kingdom reality right now in our era, and to be a light to those who are not following you so that they can see the way of repentance and the way of reconciliation with you and join to be a part of your eternal kingdom. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.